Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it, to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought to us that we might not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Well, thank you, Ben. And if you would, please keep your Bibles open to the book of Jonah, as we will be referring back to chapter 1, and we'll also be looking at a few other selected passages of Scripture. If you are involved in growth groups this trimester, then you have been looking at that great classic, Pilgrim's Progress, by John Bunyan. What makes it a classic is that this allegorical tale has stood the test of time. It has lasted for 340 years, and Christians throughout that time have gleaned great help and encouragement in their own journey towards the celestial city. Layered with nuanced meaning, the story beckons the reader to return to its pages time and time again, bidding them to leave with new understanding and new insights and new food for thought. Now, the book of Jonah is considered to be one of these classics. Just 48 verses in length, it is a Hebrew literary masterpiece. both within and outside of the church, this book is one of the best recognized stories of the Bible. Just ask random people, what do you know of Jonah? And likely you're going to get some answer involving a whale. But this understanding falls drastically short, and only is a superficial recognition of the story. The book of Jonah is not a fictional allegory, but rather a historical drama. More than just a factual retelling of the events, the author uses various Hebrew literary devices with masterful artistic touches, unfolding the drama of a sovereign God and a wayward, stubborn prophet. As with all scripture, understanding the genre in which it is written assists us in arriving at accurate conclusions. Like other grand classics, the book of Jonah provides depth of meaning to the reader, who returns to its pages again and again and regularly plows its depths, asking questions of its text and meditating on its prose. Its message is so simple that even the children among us can understand it. But it is so wonderfully complex that learned scholars have sat and marveled at its pages. Throughout the book, the obvious theme of judgment and mercy rise to the surface. There is judgment and mercy to Jonah. There's judgment and mercy to Nineveh, to Israel, and even to us. And while these are all true and applicable, we must understand the story of Jonah while looking through our Christologic lenses. How does Jonah point us to Christ? Dr. Brian Issel states it this way: Christ, the risen one who is greater than Jonah, brings salvation through judgment and mercy to his people, those inside and outside of Israel who call on his name. What is foreshadowed and illustrated in Jonah becomes reality in Christ. Therefore, the Holy Spirit invites us to come to this book. As to all scripture, with a prayerful desire to learn, carefully reading and rereading and asking thoughtful and honest questions of it, we come expectantly, praying that as we see the drama of Jonah played out, we will understand the doctrine of God that it teaches. So over the next 5 Sundays, yes, you're stuck with me that long, but over the next 5 Sundays, we are going to explore this book, looking first of all at the God who pursues in chapter 1, the salvation of the Lord in chapter 2, the merciful word of the Lord in chapter 3, the compassion of the Lord in chapter 4. And then for our 5th and final Sunday, we're going to look at some selected passages in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke and gain an understanding of when Jesus speaks about the sign of Jonah. What does that mean? Well, we cannot say with any certainty who wrote the book of Jonah, but a very cursory reading leads to the obvious logical conclusion that it was either Jonah himself or someone to whom Jonah was dictating the events. And even though he is spoken of in the third person throughout, only Jonah could have had the intimate knowledge of the details that were described. We can also assume that based on the brevity of the biographical information given regarding the prophet, Jonah was a well-known character to his audience. The brief phrase in verse 1, Jonah, son of Amittai, gives us clues to piece together to help us understand the prophet, the time, and the historical context from which the book of Jonah is birthed. But this is not the first time that we are introduced to the prophet Jonah. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. We'll begin at verse 23 and read through verse 25. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. Now we're starting to get a little bit more full picture, aren't we? First, we learn from this passage that Jonah was a prophet, a servant of God. You see, prophets played a very important role in the Old Testament. It was through the prophets that God would reveal his will to the people. The prophet's job, in turn, was then to speak these words exactly as they were spoken to them, to whoever audience it was intended, whether that be a king or directly to the people of Israel or even to a foreign nation. Often prophets brought messages of God's displeasure and impending judgment. This made them, as you would understand, very unpopular with the people and with the kings. And more than once, it resulted in the prophet's martyrdom. But they also brought words of hope, words of restoration and reminders of God's promises and blessing and future glimpses of a Messiah. Jonah may very well have been favorably known to his audience because he was the prophet that had foretold of God restoring some of Israel's borders under King Jeroboam II. Second, from this passage, we can surmise something of a historical context in which Jonah lived. By this time, you see, the kingdom of Israel had been split after King Solomon had died. There was the northern kingdom, which consisted of 10 tribes, and there was the southern kingdom that consisted of the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. All of the kings of the northern kingdom did, in varying degrees, what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It was during this time that God raised up 2 mighty prophets, Elijah and his successor, Elisha. Their ministry was punctuated by powerful, miraculous events that God worked through them to show the people and to the kings the validity of his word. And it was during this time that God was also raising up other young men who learned at the feet of Elijah and Elisha, who would also be their mouthpieces of the Lord. These young men were often referred in several places as the sons of the prophets. While it's impossible to say with any certainty, Jonah may very well have been numbered among their ranks. In fact, Jewish folklore, and I do want to emphasize this is folklore, but Jewish tradition states that Jonah was the son of the widow of Zarephath, who Elijah had raised from the dead. Third, we understand from this passage that the time of Jonah's ministry was likely during the reign of Jeroboam II. The king did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, but God used him for a time to reclaim some of Israel's boundaries. And he also used him to increase its economic position. But every king in Israel had the threat of their neighbor to the northeast, Assyria. Assyria was a strong political and military force. In fact, we have a lot of archaeological evidence that is housed today in the British Museum. And one of those pieces shows King Jehu, which was King Jeroboam II's great-grandfather, paying tribute, costly tribute and homage to the king of Assyria, King Shalmaneser III. So the first thoughts that would have echoed Jonah's mind or any Israelite at that time when they heard the word Assyria was enemy. Now that we have taken a look at the book as a whole, did the 10,000 feet fly over, we want to dig in here to the first chapter. And let's look at three events in this chapter that will serve as the outline for our text. First, we see that God sends his prophet, Jonah, in verses 1 through 3. Then God sends a storm, verses 4 through 16. And finally, God sends a fish, verse 17. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. This is a very common phrase in prophetic books. In fact, it's used over 100 times. It denotes a special revelation from God to his prophet. Now, this is not a prompting. This is not a feeling. This is not an inkling or a leading or whatever other type of jargon that we use in our Christian lingo today. This was a clear, unmistakable word of God that was intended for his people through his prophet. This was God's word to Jonah: arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. You see, Jonah is given three commands: arise, go, and call out. They are not ambiguous suggestions, but clear commands that would be measured by Jonah's objective obedience or disobedience. The location is clear. Jonah doesn't get on the boat and during the storm goes, "Oh, I thought you meant Tarshish over by Nineveh over here to the west." No, the location is clear. He knows and understands exactly where he is to go. And even the reason for God's command is clear. God did not have to give Jonah a reason, but he does. In grace, he says Assyria was indeed evil, and their evil had come up before the Lord, and it deserved justice. So if it was so clear, we are forced to ask the question, why did Jonah disobey? Obviously, it was not a failure in understanding intellectually what God had told him to do. Jonah did not go and search his commentaries. He didn't go and do a word search on the word go. He did not take time to pray about it. In fact, he immediately acted to the contrary. He immediately acted in disobedience. Jonah's problem is not an intellectual one. Jonah's problem is a moral one. And like Jonah, our disobedience is rarely a lack of understanding of what God tells us to do in his word. Rather, we understand, but we fail to obey. In that moment, Jonah thought that his understanding of the geopolitical situation was greater than God's. Jonah thought that his love for the nation of Israel was deeper than God's. And Jonah felt that what he needed more surpassed what God wanted of him. And every time we sin, we say to God, whether consciously or subconsciously, "My will be done, not yours." But we are still left with a lingering question. Why didn't Jonah go to Nineveh? In order to answer this question, we need to go back and look at that historical context that we touched on earlier. Remember that I had told you that Assyria was a constant threat to Israel's security. And I intentionally kind of left that comment vague and generic. Because you see, Assyria was a terrifying superpower of its day. They were a warrior nation, and one of their greatest tactics was to instill fear in the hearts and minds of their enemies. The horrific dealings of ISIS that we know today would have been considered child's play to the Assyrians. They would take a people captive. They would take them from their home. They would pillage their land. They would impale their soldiers on stakes, skin people alive, create large piles of skulls and skeletal remains as signs to other nations, and do all sorts of unimaginable horrors to their victims. Ironically, Nineveh is now Mosul. And Mosul is where they are driving out Iraq, or driving out ISIS, even as we speak. So is the answer to our query that Jonah was afraid? I know I would be. Please, God, don't tell me to go to ISIS. But Jonah's actions are being motivated by more than fear. Jonah understood what God had spoken through the prophets Amos and Hosea, who were contemporaries of Jonah. God had revealed that Assyria was to be the tool of God's judgment against Israel. Nancy Guthrie states it wonderfully this way. She says, "It's not so much what Jonah knew about Nineveh that made him run the other direction. It's what he knew about God." Jonah himself gives us the answer as to why he disobeyed. Turn to chapter 4. Look at verse 2. Jonah says to God, "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster." Jonah understandably didn't want God to save the Assyrians, only later to be used as an instrument of judgment against his own nation, against Israel. And his anger was not unfounded. Just a few decades later, King Shalmaneser V lay siege to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. And it was ultimately destroyed by his brother and successor, King Sargon II, in 722 BC, just a short time after. The northern tribes would never be heard from again. So Jonah sets off in haste for Tarshish. We don't know exactly where Tarshish was located, but we think that it was probably in what is today present-day Spain. One thing we do know for sure, it was located in the exact opposite direction from Nineveh. Nineveh, present-day Mosul, is about 600 miles to the northeast of Israel. And Jonah was headed west across the Mediterranean Sea. And the author emphasizes Jonah's destination and hence his disobedience by repeating Tarshish three times in verse 3. Take note of that. "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Now, do you think that Jonah really thought that he could escape the presence of God? I mean, Jonah was a prophet. He knew that God was omnipresent. Certainly, as a boy, he had been reared on the Psalms of David. And certainly he knew the familiar psalm of Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light be as light behind or around me, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. This psalm can either bring you comfort or it can bring you terror. Jonah knew that he could not flee from God's omnipresence, but he could flee from God's felt presence. He could remove himself from the place of worship, the fellowship of the brothers, the place of his high vocation. And don't we do the same? Are we not all tempted when under God's discipline, either because of sin or from a providential trial, to retreat inward, to avoid worshiping God his way on his day and with his people? We try to give ourselves a false sense of calm by turning down the volume of the Holy Spirit in our lives and avoiding the preached word and the sacraments. But the story is not over, and God is far from being finished with Jonah, because God sends a storm. Look at verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. powerful passage. Martin Luther, when he was reflecting on the futility of Jonah running from the Lord, made this comment: not only the ship, but the whole world becomes too small for Jonah. He finds no nook or corner in all of creation, not even in hell where he might crawl in, but he must expose himself to the gaze of all creatures and stand before them in his shame. But Jonah, beginning the journey, probably had somewhat a sense of peace. After all, he had managed to get down to Joppa. He had managed to find a ship that was headed in the right direction, any direction away from Nineveh. And he was able even to procure passage on this ship at late notice. How fortuitous! The passage even gives us a clue to this peace that Jonah has as he goes down to the bottom of the ship and falls into a deep sleep, likely just from pure emotional exhaustion. The Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, actually indicates that Jonah was snoring. He was so deep in his sleep. Perhaps God had changed his mind. Wasn't he providing for Jonah this means of escape? Wasn't he giving Jonah much needed rest? Brothers and sisters, I hope that you can see the dangerous folly in trying to discern the tea leaves of God's providence. We use silly catchphrases such as, "I have peace about my decision," or, "When God closes a door, he opens a window." Now, I understand the intent behind these comments, and I've even been guilty of using them myself. But Jonah here serves as a classic illustration of the fallacy of relying on our ever-changing emotions to justify our actions. God could have allowed Jonah's story to end here. He could easily have found another willing and obedient prophet, perhaps Amos or Hosea, to go to Nineveh that would have obeyed. But the Lord. The author again uses a literary back and forth to emphasize the interplay going between Jonah and God. Notice in the passage, "but Jonah, but God, but Jonah." Who do you think is going to have the final word here? "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea." The word "hurled" here is used as a picture of a man throwing a javelin. You can just imagine the omnipotent Yahweh throwing a great wind upon the sea. The writer draws our attention to this dramatic action by again using the word multiple times. The Lord hurled the wind. The sailors hurled the cargo. Jonah tells them to hurl him into the sea. And eventually they obey and hurl him overboard into the depths. This was no ordinary storm. Steel-hardened veterans of the sea do not panic at the first sight of a tempest. Have you ever seen Deadliest Catch on the Discovery Channel? Those guys are crazy. They work in conditions that would leave the best of us in a panic state. It's kind of like flying in turbulence. If you see the airline attendants afraid, you probably should be as well. The narrator here even intentionally uses specific Hebrew words at the end of verse 4 to make it sound like waves breaking against the ship as the story is being told. Hishbaha lahishaber, hishbaha lahishaber. The sailors were in a panic. Faced with their own certain demise, they could do the only thing they knew how: pray to their gods. Sensing the divine in the supernatural storm, they cast lots as a way of determining the will of God. And the lot, of course, falls on Jonah. Immediately they begin to pepper him with questions. Whose account has this evil come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? But you notice that Jonah's answers did anything but relieve them of their fears. They believed the prophet and trusted that it was, in fact, his disobedience against the covenant-keeping God who made the sea and the dry land. What could they do to appease such a God and quiet the storm? Jonah instructs them to pick him up and hurl him into the sea. These pagan sailors are horrified. Even faced with their own death, they don't want the blood of a man on their conscience. So in the midst of the chaos, they struggle to do the very opposite course that any seafaring man would do during a fierce storm. They begin to attempt to row back to shore. You see, in a storm, the safest place to be is out at sea, not near the land, lest you be dashed against the rocks or run aground. But they see that their efforts are amiss. And the sailors chose to put their own lives further at risk as opposed to immediately sacrificing the prophet as was commanded. The storm grows even more fierce. And the harder the sailors rowed fighting against the sea, the harder the tempest fought back. Then they cried out, not to the prophet. Notice who they cry out to. They cry out directly to the Lord, asking that Jonah's blood not be on their heads. And with that, they picked him up and hurled him into the sea. Instantly, the cosmos is quieted. There was no doubt in those sailors' minds who had caused the storm. And there certainly was no doubt in who caused it to cease. Like 12 other men in a boat on a raging sea, many years after this, they realized that it was a far greater fear to be in the presence of Yahweh than to be in a perilous storm. The passage tells us that they made a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. We cannot say whether or not these men were truly converted or whether they were just adding another deity to their pantheon of gods. But certainly these events would have left an indelible mark on their lives that would have never been forgotten. Well, did we forget about Jonah? Is this the end of the story? No, because God sends a fish. Again, to me, it seems like God could have wrapped up the story right here. Jonah has received his just due and is going down to the depths. But the Lord, the covenant-keeping God and his covenantal, steadfast, hesed love, appoints a fish. It's presented as factual, almost in an anticlimactic way, that the sovereign God who hurled the storm now commands another creature. But unlike Jonah, there is instant obedience. The great fish swallows Jonah. And we'll use that as our launching point for next week's passage about the salvation of the Lord. God's covenantal name, signified by all capitals in the English Bible, is used throughout the book of Jonah. God's covenantal dealings with Israel serve as the assumed backdrop for the story. He was their God, and they were to be his people. If they obeyed him and kept his commandments, they would be the recipients of bountiful mercy. But if they disobeyed, they would receive his just judgment. Truth be told, We identify with Jonah, don't we, in many parts of this story. But Jonah doesn't represent all men. Rather, in a sense, he represents Israel. Through the Abrahamic covenant, God had promised that Israel would be a blessing to all of the nations. But instead of obedience to God's command, their disobedience brought judgment from the nations, not blessing to them. And like the prophet Hosea's marriage with Gomer illustrated God's relationship with Israel, so Jonah's disobedience to go and proclaim God's word and his hard heart to the other nations mirrored Israel's disobedience to be a blessing to all people. But the Lord. Just as the covenant-keeping God was not stymied by Jonah's disobedience, so he is not stymied by Israel's disobedience. The Hebrews would indeed be a blessing to all nations because it was through them that Yahweh would bring his son that would be our Messiah. And what we read in our call to worship in Revelation is the picture of that eschatological fulfillment of all peoples, nations, tribes, and tongues around the throne in eternal worship. We serve a God who pursues. Have you caught that in this first chapter? The author uses one other literary tactic to show the downward spiral of Jonah and the depths to which God went to accomplish his purposes and his purposes for Jonah's life. Look with me back at verse 3. The narrator shows that Jonah went down to Joppa. And later in verse 5, he goes down into the belly of the boat. He goes down into sleep and later down into the depths of the sea. Down, down, down in his descent. And we, like Jonah, are prone to descend into the depths of our sin. We run away in disobedience to God's revealed will. We cling to our prejudices. We cling to our hatred. We cling to our sin. We stubbornly think that what we desire is far more important than what our Heavenly Father wants. But the Lord, the covenant-keeping God who always brings about his purposes, pursues his children. He sent his son, who is greater than Jonah. This son had his own descent, but not into sin, but to conquer sin. You see, Jesus came down into our flesh, down into our suffering, down to death, down all the way to the grave. But there he did not stay because he conquered sin. He conquered Satan. He conquered death. And he ascended. And he ascended back to the Father, having accomplished all that was set before him to do. And because he has ascended, so we can be assured of our ascent with him, because we are united to him. He invites us to come. He invites us to believe. He invites us to trust in the God who pursues. Amen. Let's pray. We are so thankful to you, Father, that you love us with a never-ceasing covenantal love. And in spite of our stiff-necked stubbornness, our jaded hearts, you pursue us. Father, what great comfort this brings to the believer, and what terror it can bring to the unbeliever. I pray, Father, that we would all remember that the invitation stands to come to our covenantal Father, who through His Son will give us rest. Father, as we go about this week, as we celebrate our nation's freedom, as we struggle in our daily lives, I pray, Father, that we would remember that we worship a God who pursues. We ask these things in Christ's name, our Redeemer. Amen.